We'll see whether or not you feel like clapping when I'm done. How's that? By the way, just for clarification, probably you don't need it, but those were not my children. Those are my trophies. Those are my five grandchildren. So what a joy. And God has blessed my wife and I. Michelle is sitting right out here. I know she looks too young to be my wife. She looks the same as she did when we got married, and I don't. But God has blessed us to have all five of our grandkids living with us right there in town in Greenville. And so we are blessed. It has been my pleasure, my privilege to get to partner with the ministries here every chance that I've gotten, because in being in ministry, you look for places where there's synergy and places where you actually can see the things you long to see accomplished in people's lives carried out, particularly being in a university setting. I loved when young people would go to camp and come back so transformed. And I know very, very few places where I see young people's lives change the way they're changed when they come here to Harvest. And so because of that, I was thrilled that my own daughter came for two summers to serve on the summer teams here. In fact, she does very little twice, but she came for the summer of Marwar and made it through that. And when it was all said and done, she said, "You know, that was awesome, but I don't think it was normal. So I want to go back one more time and see what normal is." And I think she determined after the second summer that there isn't a normal to summer ministry. It's just awesome. And so she had tremendous summers here. And so we are thrilled that we get to partner with you. Thrilled to be back. What a privilege to get to speak at high school graduation. And I am really, really looking forward to being a part of the HBBC commencements exercises tonight. I got to go and speak in chapel to them this past week. I got to go last night and be in their joint devotions together. And what a joy to hear them sing this morning. And it is just thrilling to get to come and be a part. I love the church. I love this church. And so one of my greatest joys is the fact that I'm getting to share the word with you this morning. And so take your Bibles and turn with me, if you would, to the book of Titus. Little book towards the back end of your New Testament, what is known as a pastoral epistle in coupling with 1st and 2nd Timothy. These are letters that are written with a pastoral emphasis and written to men that were at least a prototypical pastor. Timothy, in a sense, was more a regional representative leading. And even here, we see Paul writing to Titus to say, look, before you're done there, make sure you help appoint elders in all the churches. And so there's a regional impact, but we call them pastoral epistles because of the type of teaching that is there. It's instruction to a church through someone that's leading a church. And that's why they're pastoral epistles. They're different. They're different in regard to emphasis. It's not just duplication written, but they're actually in different settings. And there's some implications then with regard to the teaching that's based on context. I am no way am a believer in the fact that we just contextualize the gospel, meaning we change the gospel somehow to fit a context. But the reality is that the unchanging gospel always finds context. And so what does that look like in the culture in which we live? And thus this morning, I want to preach a message entitled, based on a phrase in the second chapter of Titus, that we are to be adorning the gospel in a pagan culture. Why do I say that? I'm going to begin reading at the end of verse 10 of chapter 2. You follow along. Notice the little phrase. The end of verse 10 in chapter 2 says this, so that in everything they may, here's the phrase, adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. To adorn can mean simply to put clothing on or to put something on. Here the particular emphasis is to put it on in such a way that it dresses it up, to make it appealing or attractive. And that statement is made specifically to one of the groups, bond servants, that Paul has been describing how they ought to live in different groups. Notice he goes on from that, adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, for, here's why, The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-control. That's an emphasis throughout this book. In fact, he uses that expression in verse 8 of chapter 1 to be self-controlled. He uses it again in verse 2, describing the older or more mature men, that they are to be self-controlled. He uses it again in verse 5, to be self-controlled. Verse 6 likewise urges the younger men to be self-controlled. And then again in verse 12, self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age context, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy. And I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. As he always does, the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. One of the things that is a distinction between Titus and the other pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy, is the direction of our behaviors. 1st and 2nd Timothy, we find Paul writing there to Timothy, leading the church at Ephesus, and he emphasizes for them that they are to carry out behaviors that manifest the gospel one toward another within the community of faith. Here in Titus, we're going to find an emphasis on good works throughout this book that actually challenges these believers that they are to display the gospel in their actions toward those that are outside or the pagan culture. And that's actually the emphasis that I want us to see as we really walk through and just let Paul speak. I'm going to walk us through this passage of scripture. I'm going to look phrase by phrase at Paul's instruction and understand that he is calling us through our behaviors, through the way that we behave because of what we believe, that we are to rightly dress the gospel, that we're to dress it up, that we're to make it appealing, that we're to make it attractive, and that we do that because we display behaviors that rightly reflect the gospel. This is an emphasis throughout the book. In chapter 1 and verse 16, he says this, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They're detestable, disobedient, and he says, unfit for any good work. There's people whose behaviors are manifesting the contrary to the gospel, or that they actually are unfit for the gospel. Chapter 2 and verse 7, he says, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. Chapter 3 and verse 1, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Verse 8, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. And then verse 14, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. So before we get into this, I want to be really, really clear. I don't want anybody to misunderstand in any way, shape, or form what I am saying. Hear me. We are saved by grace alone. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Please don't misunderstand me. We are saved by grace alone. You will never work your way to heaven. You'll never do enough good to make God pleased enough with you, even that he might think about saving you. You are saved by grace alone. However, the grace that saves us is never alone. Let me say that again. We are saved by grace alone, but the grace that saves us is never alone. It actually brings with it the power of God. The Holy Spirit of God comes to dwell within us, and we are in the process then of being changed from glory to glory. It's God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And when he saves you, he begins the process of changing you to be like his son. And that work is displayed through our good works that he, by his grace, empowers us to do. And so the display of the gospel is through the right behaviors that we begin to manifest because God is changing us. And you're going to see that unbelievable, good and kind working of God in this passage of Scripture when he talks about the Cretans' past and our past. And so we're going to talk about living lives that rightly display the gospel. If there's a verse that I think is the theme verse for this whole book, it would be verse 8. Notice he says, the saying is trustworthy. That's a little phrase that is used 5 times in the pastoral epistles and actually calls our attention to something that we can take to the bank, something that is trustworthy, something that doesn't change. Here's a truth that you can count on. And I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God's salvation may be careful that they will give care to, that they'll make it a point to practice, to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. And so Paul, writing to Titus, is going to give him instruction about how he ought to call the believers in the Cretan church to live lives that rightly display the gospel in a way that makes it attractive. Yes, this is a passage of Scripture that is concerned with our behavior. That there's a sense in which that the way we behave reflects what we believe. And that we are to have those behaviors before the world. Those who are, Paul's words, outside. That being said, let's look at how Paul says that. I don't want to put words in his mouth. I actually want to just walk phrase by phrase through this passage of Scripture with just a couple of simple points. So first of all, I want us to see that he starts by saying Christians must be good citizens. Christians must be good citizens. Notice verse 1 of chapter 3, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. That's a big statement. So he calls them to responsible submission. Remind them to be subject to rulers and to authorities. That little phrase there, to remind, means to put someone in mind of something. It's actually a call for them to remember something that they already know. The Cretan believers, which is where Titus is, he's pastoring churches on the island of Crete, should have known these things or should have recognized them as legitimate implications of the gospel. And it makes sense that if I embrace the gospel, that I'm going to live as a responsible citizen. We might say that that looks like I'm not just going to go out and generally be a lawbreaker because I'm going to live in eternity. I can do whatever I want here. I can go speed. I can run through stop signs. I can drive. So there's those implications. I have to keep the law because I'm a responsible citizen. But what he's going to say here actually is much more impactful than that. He actually is saying to them, look, stop for a moment and think about the fact that there's a universal truth that just makes sense. That if you have embraced the gospel, there are with the gospel legitimate implications for how you should live. Remember, it's the same Paul who at some point in talking about the grace of God and its impact in our lives and people thinking that, well, now that I've embraced the gospel, I can live any way that I want. It's him that says to them, what? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he adds to it the strongest double negative in the whole Greek language. May genoito. May it never be. That's impossible. If we have embraced the grace of God that we receive freely, there's a demand within that gospel that we would live responsible lives that display that gospel. And that responsible living is grace empowered. It's not pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. It's not work to be worthy of the gospel and the power is all in you. It's the natural working of God who is changing us that enables us to display the gospel in the way that we live. A reminder to do what? To be obedient. To be obedient. Where does that come from? Well, notice that he said to remind them to be subject to rulers. That little phrase there actually has within it the idea of willingness. Rather than a mere passive submission, I have to give in, there's actually an active submission that is a choice. To say, I'm going to make a choice to set aside my own preferences, my own biases, my own rights, my own sensitivities because of a greater goal. I'm going to be subject to something. And what does that look like in display? It looks like obedience. Friends, this isn't just some corner little truth that happened to show up in a tiny little book at the end of the New Testament. This is actually a theme that runs through the New Testament. Paul writes in Romans 13, 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Peter says it in 1 Peter 2, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. What does that look like? Verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God. We are living in interesting days. I had the privilege, I guess you would say, during my time at Bob Jones University, to get to lead the university through COVID. Sorry for bringing that up. I know it makes everybody like on edge. I know what you lived through and experienced here on Guam. Well, we lived it on a college campus, trying to figure out how do you keep the doors open? How do you keep the mission going? And so I got the privilege of putting together the task force to lead the university through that. And I will tell you, it was a daily task. Things changed every single day. As part of that, we were studying COVID all the time. My wife came and she was actually helping us on the medical side. What is changing medically? What are they requiring now? How long do we have to wear masks? Where do we have to wear them? How far apart do we have to stay? And for how long? You remember all that stuff. I got to kind of do the other side. What spaces could we be in? Can we open for business because we sell to the community? What does food service look like? We fell under the requirements for restaurants. We fell under the requirements for hotels because of the nature of our dormitory. So anyway, the gray hair has an explanation. But in the midst of that, I got to study how it was impacting people, how it was impacting our culture. And you know what, friends? The reality is we are still living in a world that is reacting and responding to what we faced from COVID. Some people are looking at our world today politically and thinking, wow, what in the world? Remember kind of the first wave that happened? And all of a sudden, we felt like our world went extremely left and extremely liberal. And then now the pendulum has swung back and we're beginning to feel like our world has gone the other way. And I'm not sure which end of the spectrum you might happen to be happy on. But here's the reality, folks. We need to realize that we're living in a world that is now reactionary. And if we think the pendulum isn't going to swing the other way, I think we've got our head stuck in the sand because we have created an environment where we are just reacting to the polar opposite rather than actually just doing what we think is right. And so we're living in a world, friends, that because of the isolation and then the information that was foisted upon us In that isolation, when we have come back together, we're living in a world that is extremely polarized. And that is being reflected in our culture, in the distance and the heated rhetoric and the divisiveness that is now filtering all through our culture. I've had the opportunity to travel and speak a lot internationally, but then in the last couple of years, to do it more domestically. And if I sadly think about the condition of churches week after week after week that I had the privilege of being in and speaking in and thought, how would I describe what's going on in that church today? If I could hang a word on where the church is, sadly, friends, shortly after COVID and for the next couple of years following, I would say that I found most predominantly that the church is angry. Angry at the culture. Angry at the government. Angry because of fear. Angry because of loss. Angry because of the sense that everything I've stood for and everything I believed and all of my morals and all of those things, someone's changing all of that. How dare they change all of that? And you know what, friends? It's really, really hard to love a world you're angry at. You know, that's exactly what Paul is writing to Titus about here. That we are to be good citizens. That we are to live in a world that, if we think about it, is opposed to God and godliness because they don't know Him. We maybe had the opportunity to live in a culture that reflected just culturally many of the things that we believed. They define marriage the way we or God would define marriage. They define sexuality the way we would define sexuality, male and female. They define life the way we would define life. And now because the culture is more pagan, they're not defining it that way. And we feel like they've done something to offend us. Therefore, we're angry at the world. Think of the setting that Titus is in. One historian, Polybius, said this, that it was almost impossible to find personal conduct more treacherous or public policy more unjust than in Crete. Remember, Paul is writing to a church that aren't upset because of not winning an election. You didn't vote for emperors. Remember, they're living in a culture where the culture demands that you view the emperor of Rome as God. Rome was not a moral place. Rome wasn't a place where Judeo-Christian values were upheld. And he writes these things to them in this culture. How do I display the gospel? I display it by being a good citizen. Now, let me give you a caveat. He is not saying that because the government says it, no matter what, you do it. Because when what the government requires is contrary to what God requires, we are to obey God and not man. Let me be clear about that. But outside of that, what he says is, in light of the good of the gospel, in a culture that desperately needs to know God, I am given the privilege by the grace of God to choose to submit my will and to display my conduct in obedience. Swallow. Because built into our very fiber is the right to demand my rights. Oh, aren't you glad that because of the gospel, Jesus didn't demand his rights? Remember what this same Paul writes of him? Who, being in the form of God, thought it not something to be clung to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man and being found in fashion as a man. You know what that phrase there actually says? That when men came and tested the very Son of God, they, based on the evidence they encountered, said, "This is a man." Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You see, Jesus didn't demand his rights. He actually laid them down at the will of his Father so that you and I might be forgiven. How do I display the gospel? By choosing to live with the same mindset as Jesus did. Paul said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." But notice, it's not just a political thing here. Notice the next phrase he says, that in doing that as good citizens, that they are to be ready for every good deed. That this is a calling to live as a good citizen because I do good things for people. By showing a clear pattern of good works, believers show forth God's glory as they reveal what changes he is bringing about in their lives. That I become mindful of doing good for and to people. Ephesians 2, Paul says, "For we are his workmanship, salvation, created in Christ Jesus for good works." 2 Timothy 3:17, he says that the man of God may be complete, equipped, upfitted, and outfitted for every good work. You see, God does a work in us. An equipping work, a supplying work, an upfitting and an outfitting work, so that we from the resources of his grace are able to go and do that which is good to others, whether or not they deserve it. And these good deeds can be and should be evident for the world to see. You see, Christians should submit to human authorities for the sake of the gospel. But then notice what he says in verse 2. To speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Let's walk through the phrases. Because he calls us to responsible service. Notice he says to malign no one. That word means to speak in a disrespectful way that demeans, denigrates, slanders, reviles, or defames. Then I actually, in doing good, ought to first think about my speech. James reminds us of that as well, doesn't he? It's a broad statement. And when we actually think about it, it's incredibly convicting. We have no biblical basis to speak about any other person in a way that cuts them down or shows them disrespect. He's urging believers to restrain their natural, their sinful, fleshly inclination, that is to say the worst about people. Think about it for a moment. How many times do we get into a disagreement? Maybe a politically charged disagreement. And before very long, that disagreement where no one gives any ground actually turns from attacking an issue to attacking a person, what we call ad hominem. I make the argument now at the person. And the thought, though I may not have it actively, is, you know what? If I can show this person to be a bad person, then I win the argument. Right? Because you're bad and I'm good, therefore my opinion must matter more. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been in one of those disagreements? And after going through the process of attacking somebody's character, you walked away feeling really great that you won the argument? You see, the reality is, friends, that you didn't win anything. In fact, you might have lost the opportunity to actually win the person because of trying to win the argument. And that doesn't mean that you surrender the truth. It doesn't mean that you give up ground that God says we can't give up because it's God's truth, not our truth. But whenever our inclination is to attack the person, we actually are attacking the image bearer of God. And we're doing so because of pride, because we want to be heard on an issue. Oh, think, friends, this is not just an application to the guy that we happen to meet on the street or the guy that we hear on the TV. How many of you hear a guy on the TV and the next thing that happens for the next 20 minutes, knowing he will never hear a word that you say, is you carry out a really skillful argument against him? And then you try to go to bed and wonder why you can't sleep. Anybody else ever notice that even on Fox News, most of the news is only bad news? Why? Because it sells really well. When was the last time you turned on the TV, watched the news, and thought to yourself, dude, they spent the entire hour telling us good news. No. This is actually much more applicable. The environment of our homes. Oh, Dad, how do you long to see your children come to Christ? But you spend so much of your time tearing down their mother. Oh, Mom, the stewardship of little lives, and you long for them to spend eternity with you. Who do you malign in front of them? You see, our behaviors must manifest what we believe. And if what we believe is that by the grace of God, He has redeemed us and we were undeserving and even ill-deserving, and thus He came to us, and in His mercy, as Paul reminds us in this passage, He saved us. Oh, how should we display that in the way we treat image bearers? See, these are the good works that he's talking about. To malign no one. Notice he says to be peaceable. The word means not to be a brawler, to refuse to engage in quarrels and conflicts, but rather he says to be gentle. The idea is to be conciliatory, yielding, kind, courteous, tolerance, that we must exemplify a selfless spirit that is quick to yield personal rights and slow to demand even that which may be due to us. To be gentle, not harsh. And thus he puts a capstone on it that sounds like this: showing every consideration for all men. Think about that for a moment. God, what should I do so I can powerfully display the gospel to a world like this one? What would you think God would say? And you know what he says? Be considerate. What? Be considerate. Do you know what that means? It means we've got to start with some consideration. Well, what matters to them? What do they need? Who am I talking to right now, and how can I relate to them? And thus carry out actions that display the consideration that I've given them. Oh, friend, we live in a world that is filled with people who are demanding their rights. They want things their way. The little phrase, my way or the highway. If you don't want to do it my way, then just don't be around me. And we get to walk into that world because of the gospel and say, you know what? I want to approach you by being considerate. Can't give ground that God won't let me give, but all the rest of the ground, I'll gladly give for the gospel's sake. Showing consideration. That's the what. So in light of that, then quickly, let us understand the why. Why should I do that? So notice what he says in verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God, of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us. He reminds them of their past, of His own past. And thus He starts with their past condition. Notice what He says, we also were foolish. And He reminds them that that's not just that they were stupid or that they were ignorant, but actually that they were darkened. They didn't know right from wrong. They couldn't see the light. And in that darkness, God comes and God goes first. And God turns on the light. And God gave His only begotten Son. That God extends the mercy and God extends the grace so that they might be able to believe. Remember, that's who you were. And what did that darkness bring about in your life? That being without understanding led to being disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. And what he describes is in the midst of their darkness, they found themselves in chains, in bonds, enslaved because of the passions that drove them to do the things that they did. You see, these various lusts are a desire for something forbidden or simply inordinate, a craving that controls. And because of that passion, then it was reflected in their life in a way that had them spending their life in what he describes as malice and envy. It displayed itself, this unsatisfied passion in relationships, by looking at people and having a mean spirit or a vicious attitude or a disposition because there was something I wanted, something I was missing that maybe they had or that they got in the way of me having. And therefore, I'm going to display it in an attitude of jealousy, in an attitude of anger and hatred. Thus, he says that their condition was one of being hated and hating. And he reminds them that the gospel changed all of that for us. Oh, friend, if you are here today and you look at the condition of your life, you say, oh, man, you're describing my relationships. I'm angry all the time. I'm angry at my wife. I'm angry at my boss. I'm angry at the culture. And you're right. Part of that is I look and say, well, why don't I have that? I deserve that. Why does he have that? He shouldn't have that. You know what? You're describing my life. Oh, friend, hear me. There's an answer, and it's Christ. He does not want to give you what you deserve. He actually wants to give you a whole lot more. He wants to meet you in mercy so that you don't get what you deserve. And he wants to meet you with grace to give you what you could never deserve. And that is eternal life through himself as your sacrifice for sin. But believer, remember, this was our past. And if the gospel has come by the grace of God and by the power of God working in our lives through the word of God, we no longer have to live this way. God is changing us. And he will transform our thinking and he will change our passions. And thus will be displayed in our behaviors that I actually can, by the grace of God, live this life of courtesy, displaying grace, not giving to the pagan outsiders who don't know Christ what I think they deserve. I actually can show them the love of God. That comes through the provision of God for sinners, which he describes for us in verses 4-7. Notice, but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared. Think of God and what he did for you. Preach the gospel to yourself whenever you're tempted to treat men, even in a way that you rightly think they deserve. Remember what God did for you. He was kind. And he loved you. And what did his love lead him to do? You see the timing of his provision. God went first. He didn't wait till you deserved it. And you know what? If you wait to show kindness to a pagan world until they deserve it, you'll wait until Jesus comes. The essence then of that provision is that he saved us. His love led him to rescue us, to bring us out of what we rightly deserve. What did he rescue me from? Notice, he rescues me, yes, from my sin. And because of that, he rescues me from the just penalty of my sin, from hell. But don't miss this. He actually rescues us from himself. He is the one who rightly will carry out wrath on those who are in rebellion to him. And knowing that it is God himself that is offended by our sinful condition, he sends his own son who dies on Calvary's cross and becomes our wrath bearer for us so that I don't have to receive his wrath. Oh, he rescues me from himself and for himself. But notice he doesn't say that he rescues us from the world. He actually leaves us in this world to be salt and light, that we might reflect him and the gospel to a world that so desperately needs it. He saved us. Notice the basis of God's provision, that it wasn't because we were so good. It wasn't because we were special. It wasn't because of our good deeds, deeds that we have done in righteousness, but it was according to his mercy. Why does he share that with us? Because that should be what causes us to be good citizens, to be kind, to be considerate, not looking at them and saying, well, you're going to get what you deserve. No, I'm actually going to be merciful. And I'm going to do something different. I'm going to display for you the gospel. Notice the benefit then of this provision was by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit that He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. He didn't just give us some form of spiritual vitamin to maybe get us started on the road and say, now boys, pull up your socks and suck it up and try and do your best to be good now. He actually is telling us that in saving us, He poured out richly, lavishly, in overabundance, the Spirit of God that gave us life and now is transforming our lives to enable us to live out the gospel in the midst of a pagan culture. When we display the gospel, God supplies the strength. Even to the point that He changes our heart and gives us an inclination to love when otherwise we wouldn't. So that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. He actually makes us His own. So then in closing, I want us to see the last verse, verse 8, that Christians must display the gospel. This is a trustworthy statement, one you can take to the bank. This is something to lock in and live by. And the purpose of the statement is this, that concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed will be careful to engage in good deeds. This is a choice. It's something that we give priority to, something that we take care about, something that we see as valuable, that I must choose, actively choose, that because of what God has done for me in the gospel and saving me, that I make the choice to display that gospel in the way that I live. You've heard the little expression, preach the gospel to yourself every day. What does that look like? Remind myself who I was when God found me. And now remind myself who I am because God found me. I get to live differently. I don't have to live like the pagan culture. Hear me, even stronger than that. I don't have to live in a reactionary way because of what the culture does around me or does to me. I actually can live above it because of the grace of God. God enables me to worship Him by living differently. And thus he finishes by saying this, these things are good and profitable for men. Oh, church, how in the world do we bring the gospel to a culture like this? By choosing to display the very gospel we know and love. By having the mindset of our Savior. By asking for God's grace and the Spirit's help. To love and to live out the gospel by being kind, by doing good, by setting aside malice and envy, by stopping the hate, even though we may be hated, and to let people see in their darkness that Jesus is the answer. Because He changed me, I know He can change you. Let us purpose to love God. Display the gospel by doing good. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the truth of the gospel. It's colossal. Oh, it was rescue and saved us from a destiny separated from you. But that's not all. It's colossal in its ongoing power to transform us. I don't have to hate. I don't have to be bound up by my passions. I don't have to live angry. I don't have to defend myself and feel like if I don't, I'll never get my share. I actually can surrender to you, submitting to human authorities because I'm submitting to you and know that you care for me and you will care for me. Oh God, I pray today if there's someone under the sound of my voice who sees their condition in this world, recognizes it very well today through Paul's description, and doesn't know you as Savior, oh God, I pray that you would allow them to see the glorious light of the gospel and today come to Christ to be set free. If there's one of your children today bound up in these behaviors, lust, pride, anger, selfishness, oh God, I thank you that we confess our sin. You are faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I pray today in repentance, they would come seeking forgiveness and that you'd set them free. And I pray then, Lord, for the rest of us, help us always remember where we were when you rescued us. And oh God, help us to choose to live out the gospel for the sake of the gospel, for the good of lost people, and for your glory in a world that so desperately needs Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.